So today's reading is from 1 Samuel, and we're reading chapter 18 and 19. So it's 1 Samuel, chapter 18 to 19. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did that day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved him, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go, why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Nain. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sichar. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets?
Sure, brilliant. Thanks very much, Derek. One thing shows me, if Kai comes up to you in the rest of the weekend and says, "Would you like to read a reading?" Everyone's going, "No." We're hard up north. We read long sections of the Word of God. Let me pray. We're going to look at that together. While my voice miraculously goes up and down, let me pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that as we come to this book, to have a supernatural experience. Yeah, we're going to walk through this account of David and Saul and Jonathan and Michal, but what we're longing is, as that happens, as you've promised, you will speak to us of the Lord Jesus. You'd help us to understand more what we're like, more what he's like, how we should relate to him. And so we ask, our Father, please do that work now. Do it for our good and do it for your glory, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And you'll find in the booklet a bit of an outline there at the front about where we're going. Now, one of the most common things I get when I mention that I'm a minister in the church or a vicar, I don't know if Marcus gets this as well, is most people, they'll say, "I'm not religious." And it's sort of a way of palming me off without being too offensive. Because most people, if you ask them, would say they weren't really against or they weren't really for Jesus. They just hadn't made their mind up. Or they thought religion was a good thing, but they themselves were agnostic. I love the title of an evangelistic talk. It's by the Australian preacher, Philip Jensen. And the title, you can get away with this in Australia, the title of the talk was, Atheists are idiots, and agnostics are cowards. And in one way, that's what 1 Samuel 18 and 19 are going to show us this morning. Because these two chapters show us that it's not just undesirable or irresponsible or maybe even plain lazy to refuse to make up your mind about Jesus. It's actually impossible. And if you decide to oppose Jesus, well, you're always going to be on the losing side. Now, I'm doing a dreadful thing to you. We're diving straight into the middle of a book of the Bible. I'm not entirely sure where you're at in terms of your understanding of what's going in 1 Samuel. So let me just give you a little bit of an overview. We're around about 1020, 1040 BC. We're in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. They've been in the land that God's promised them for a while now. And the book historically before this, the book of Judges, ends with dreadful scenes. I often say that if Quentin Tarantino was going to film a book of the Bible, he'd pick the book of Judges. It really is the last couple of chapters make Kill Bill look like Seabees. It's just dreadful. Okay? And it ends with the line that everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And God raises up the prophet Samuel. He's a good guy. And the start of the book sees Samuel raised up, and Samuel really beginning to reverse the situation as under him the people win a victory over their enemies, the Philistines, who've nicked the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what happens next is not good news, because back in that 1 Samuel chapter 8, after this victory, the people say, look, what we need is a king. We want to be like the nations all around us. The problem was, God had told his people that's exactly the opposite of what they were supposed to be like. They were supposed to be different from the nations all around them. But in his grace, when they say we want a king, he gives them a king. He picks a tall, handsome-looking bloke, the sort of bloke the world would choose for a king, someone probably looked a bit like Marcus, the king Saul. And Saul comes to the throne. But things don't go well for Saul. But because in the end, he disobeys God. He is the world's king. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 13, this world's king, human king, is rejected by God. God's spirit is taken from him. And in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel, who's having a bit of a sulk because he actually invested quite a lot in the lad Saul, is told by God to get up, stop sulking, I've rejected Saul, go and choose a new king, a king who's going to be after my own heart. And in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel's sent off to Bethlehem, to Jesse, to look at the sons of Jesse and find a king, the king after God's own heart. And first is the biggest boy of Jesse, his eldest son, Eliab, with the abs. He must be the king. I mean, he's stacked. But it's not him. Samuel works through the seven sons of Jesse and says, is there anyone else? You know, none of these. The Lord doesn't want any of these. And Jesse says, well, there is the squirt, the lad, you know, the ginger lad who's looking after the sheep out there. He's a nice boy. We can have him back. And David comes back and the Lord says, this is the guy. This is the guy I'm choosing after my own heart. Now, that doesn't mean that God looks into David's heart and says, this guy is pure, I'll have him. No, that means that whereas Saul is the king that the people chose after their heart, the human sort of king, tall, stacked, handsome, but a bit of a wimp and disobeys God, David is the king after who God has chosen. He set his heart on David. Okay? And that's where we're at. In 1 Samuel, there's been a huge change in chapters 16 and 17 at the top of God's people, Israel. But this change is still hidden from the people, because the young lad David is anointed with oil by Samuel at the end of chapter 16. He's God's choice, but no one else knows that. David's rushed by the Spirit of God in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. He's empowered for the job. The Spirit that's left Saul comes on David. But Saul is still the man on the throne. So neither really the people nor Saul know that David is God's chosen king. Though they might have guessed the boy's special. Because I guess if there's one story you'll know in 1 Samuel, it's 1 Samuel 17. Because in 1 Samuel 17, there's something special about David, because the Israel's army are running away scared every time a bloke comes out from their enemy, the Philistines. He's the Philistines' world wrestling champion, Goliath the Gath, 9 feet tall. He is absolutely steroid loaded. He's got a seriously bad attitude and seriously big guns. And they're terrified, but the boy David comes, and if you know the story, he comes with his pea shooter, with his sling, with a big stick. He goes out and says to Goliath the Gath, I'm going to take you because I've got God on my side. Hits him square between the eyes with a pebble that fells him, and then he chops Goliath's head off. Okay? So that's where we are in 1 Samuel. You've got David anointed by God, but no one else apart from Samuel knows he's God's chosen king. But he has beheaded the enormous Goliath the Gath. And we're hitting 1 Samuel 18. Happy so far? Good. Here's 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Our first heading, agnostics don't exist. Or if you want a little bit more of a popular, more of a sort of warm heading, you can't be neutral with Jesus. You can't be neutral with Jesus. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. As soon as he'd finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, Jonathan is King Saul's son and heir. He's actually got every reason to hate David. The boy was popular. He's actually just overtaken Jonathan in the people's poll of Philistine bashers. But Jonathan doesn't hate David. He loves him. You see, literally it says his soul was knit to David's. And verse 1 to 5 of Samuel 18 are a little bit of a summary of what happens after David's victory over Goliath. It's a bit like when you have, you know, Tonight on House, and they show you what's going to happen on the episode. Well, that's what's here happening here in 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 5. And after this victory, Saul can see that having a giant-slaying shepherd boy around could be kind of useful. But I guess Saul would have been a bit more slower to ask him to come and play with his son if he saw what was going to happen next. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 18 with me. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him and as he loved his own soul. Now, you know in the Bible a covenant is a promise. And what Jonathan promised might be hinted at what happens when the lads start to play dressing up. Have a look at verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armour and even his sword and his bow and his belt. The king's son dresses David in his own royal robes. It's an act of abdication. I guess Jonathan didn't know the full picture, but what he does is totally appropriate. He loves God's chosen king, and therefore he surrenders his life to God's king, the Lord's anointed. He gives over his throne to the one who has the right to rule it. He gives David his royal robes. Now, the Bible says that David is a shadow of the Lord Jesus. He shows us in outline what the Lord Jesus shows us fully coloured in. So, Jesus is God's final anointed king. Therefore, in the Gospels, as Jesus starts his ministry, God's Spirit visibly comes down on him to anoint him for the role of being the king. Jesus is the Messiah. The Lord's anointed. You probably know that the word Messiah is just the Hebrew word for the anointed one. And he's the one who rules not just the kingdom of Israel, but the New Testament says he rules the whole creation. And therefore Jonathan shows us how we should treat God's king. It's to give up our lives, to give up the right to rule our lives, and to hand them over to the one who deserves our love and our honour, the Lord's anointed. That's what Jonathan does. Saul, Jonathan's father, though, he's in stark contrast. Do you see what happens in verse 6? As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, they weren't just trying to wind Saul up. In fact, in Hebrew poetry, the way these couplets operate means that they could be just saying, look, Saul and David, they've killed thousands and tens of thousands. They could be referring to what both men have done. But Saul, he's paranoid. I don't know if you've ever felt like this. Maybe you have. I can think of instances when I've felt like this. You've sort of decided that someone or a group of people, they don't really like you. Okay? That they're ignoring you. So you walk into a room and they're there, and unless they come and talk to you instantly, you begin to think, they're ignoring me, they're blanking me, oh no, they hate me. Yeah, they might just be talking to each other. They might not even have noticed that you're there, but you're sure they've got it in for you. Well, that's where Saul is emotionally. So if something can be misunderstood, he's going to misunderstand it. Look what he says in verse 8, what happens. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David tens thousands, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. See, Saul is so determined to keep control, so filled with pride, that he can't even cope with someone else getting praise. There's only going to be one king in Saul's life. And that is Saul. Verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. Now, this harmful spirit first happened back in chapter 16. You see, if you won't obey God, if you'd rather reject him, then he rejects you. And rejecting God, therefore, is an active process. So here, Saul rejects God, and God reinforces that by sending a harmful or even an evil spirit that reinforces Saul's jealous rage. And so he raves, here in the mad sense rather than the dancing sense. And raving with a spear in your hand is a dangerous thing. Verse 11. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Now you might say that Saul's relationship with David is deteriorating at this stage in the story. And the next verse tells us why. Have a look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. See, Jonathan loves God's king. Saul fears God's king. And not with the right sort of fear, the fear that honours. No, he fears this boy might rule him. He is jealous for the control of his own life. Even when he sends David out into battle and David succeeds, do you see why he's jealous? Because the Lord is with him. Look at verse 15 with me. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Saul hates that which threatens his power, to the extent that he actually rather see his own army lose rather than see David praised. And it's sadly the way for many who reject God's king, who reject God's King Jesus. And there's almost an irrational hatred of Christians, even when they do good things. Jesus himself said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And you don't have to look far, do you, in organisations like Open Doors or the Barnabas Fund or Christian Solidarity Worldwide to find an irrational hatred of Christians. Just a few months ago, in Kenya, in Nairobi, some people threw hand grenades into a children's Sunday school so that one child was killed and three others were injured. Why would you do that? Why would you throw hand grenades into a children's class? An irrational hatred of Christians. So with Saul and David, the Lord's anointed. So with Jesus, the Lord's anointed. And so with his people. But not everyone here hates David. Look at verse 16 with me. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came before them. Do you see the ongoing contrast in this chapter? The Saul hating David, even though the boy done good, jealous, fearful, wanting to keep glory and power for himself. The problem is, everyone else loves the Lord's anointed. Jonathan loves him. The people of Israel and Judah love him. And finally in this chapter, Saul's daughter loves him. Though it doesn't start well. Because once again, Saul is scheming to get rid of David. First of all, he uses his eldest girl. Look at verse 17 with me. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Meribah. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Now that's not a great reason to give your daughter away in marriage. The hope that the newly promoted husband will get butchered by your enemies. But David is not just God's chosen king. He's a humble man as well. And effectively he says to Saul, "Look, the honour's too great for me. So Merab, she marries someone else. But the love is in the air." Have a look at verse 20 with me. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now you guessed it doesn't please Saul for good reasons. Look at verse 21. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." First, Saul lays a trap by getting his servants to butter David up. But David's still humble. He says, basically, "I'm just a poor boy from a poor family." But look what happens in verse 25. Then Saul said to David, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now, that's not a great present, is it? Really? I've never come across that present on the Debenhams wedding list. But Saul doesn't really want them. He doesn't really want them. Have a look at the end of verse 25. Again, we get Saul's real motives. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And therefore, he must have been a shock when we read in verse 27, "David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife." So Saul gets a pile of flesh he doesn't want. He loses a daughter's heart to his enemy. And worst of all, we read in verse 28 and 29, a summary of Saul's situation. Have a look at verse 28 with me. "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." And in verse 30, things get better and better for David. See, Saul sets himself up against the Lord's anointed king. And there are only two ways that you can live your life. Either you'll love the Lord's anointed in this chapter, or you will hate the Lord's anointed. Either you will accept God's king, or you will reject God's king. Either he rules your life, or you rule your life. And there's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no man's land when it comes to the Lord's anointed king. And there's no man's land when it comes to Jesus. You're either for or against. In the Bible, you love or you hate. He is the religious equivalent of Marmite. So an agnostic is merely someone who's rejected Jesus, but is too much of a coward to admit it. Because if you do not love Jesus, you will hate his claims, the claims he makes to rule your life. Like Saul, you'll want to be rid of God's king. See, even when you can see there might be something attractive about the person of Jesus Christ, the cost of submitting your life to him will be too great. Sometimes people are even afraid of the effect that Jesus has on the lives of those that they love and care for. Like Saul doesn't like the way that the lives of other people are affected by God's anointed king. The way that others love Jesus can cause them to hate him. So I've got friends who, when they've become Christians, they're very respectable, often church-going parents, have been very angry about it. We've got a girl in our congregation whose church attending parents, nominal Christian church attending parents, took her along for years to Sunday school, wanted her to go to church. But the moment she became a genuine follower of the Lord's King, Jesus Christ, at university, they stopped and they refuse even to talk to her about what she experiences when she goes to church, to talk to her about her Christian faith. They'll talk to her till the cows come home when she comes from hockey training, but they blank her when she comes home from church. Do you love him or do you hate him? And I guess for those of us, which I expect is the majority of us here, who would say, yes, I do love God's King Jesus. Well, did you love him like Jonathan? Handing over the throne of your life to him. So you want to obey him in every area, in every day, saying, look, here are my royal robes. You rule me. Did you love him like the people? Singing, honouring his victories for you. Not victories over the Philistines, the far greater victories over sin and the death and the devil at the cross. Victories that involve shedding his own blood, exhausting God's wrath for you, going through hell so you never have to. Do you love him like that? Rejoicing over his victories? Or do you love him like Michael, who wants to be united to God's King forever, bound to him in a marriage of love, an intimate love, taking the Lord's anointed for her husband? Do you love him? Jesus said we must love him first and foremost, more even than our own lives. So Matthew 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You either love him or you hate him. There are no agnostics with Jesus Christ. You can't be neutral with Jesus. And the problem is, for Saul, the Lord is with David. And so he's on to a loser. And it's the second thing we're going to see. It comes from chapter 19. It's atheists can't win. Or if you want a slightly more positive heading, you can't lose with Jesus. You can't lose with Jesus. Now in chapter 19, I think you've got to feel a little bit sorry for Saul. Sure, he is a psychotic megalomaniac determined to kill an innocent young man. But everything he tries in this chapter backfires. It's a bit like sort of an Ealing comedy or a Clouseau film. First, his son helps David and then gives Saul a lecture on morality. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 4. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought you good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Now, can I say as a parent, and I've got, you know, some of my children here today, can I say as a parent that if there's only one thing more irritating than being lectured by your children, it's being lectured by your children when they're right, okay? And that's what's happening here. But fair cop to Saul, fair play. Look how he responds, verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As surely as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." So David, with his relationship with Saul seemingly restored, gets on with Philistine bashing, while Saul stays at home and gets stressed. Have a look at verse 9. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. Now you can see where this is going, can't you, by this stage? Perhaps Saul should put the spear down. But God gives us over to what we want. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1. God punishes people by letting us have our heart's desires and letting us have the consequences of them. So this harmful spirit turns Saul's desire into action again. Verse 10. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Having a twice missed, Saul gets his men then to stake out David's place. The problem is Michal is no longer the loyal daughter, she's now the loving wife. So she lowers David out of the window. She sticks an image or a statue in the bed with a bit of goat hair on top of it, and then she lies through her teeth. This is not to suggest that idols, lying, or even necessarily goats are good things. But it does show where Michal's loyalty lies. That despite surrounding the place, Saul cannot get rid of God's chosen king, even when he's got his own kith and kin on the inside. So David makes good his escape. And he goes to the only person who knows that he's God's chosen king, Samuel, the old prophet, who's anointed him for the Lord. Look what happens down in verse 19. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as the head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This is actually the same word as raving earlier, but this is prophesying not done by a harmful spirit, this is done by the Spirit of the Lord. And these messengers, they could even be soldiers. So I guess this sort of prophesying here that we read about might be the same as the prophesying we read about in 1 Chronicles 25:1. Let me tell you about that. 1 Chronicles 25:1, I'll read it to you. David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jedunth for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. In other words, it's sort of the music group and the singers. And so when Saul's messengers, or probably soldiers, come to do the dirty on David, they get overcome by the beat, well, by the spirit anyway, and they join in the chorus. So three times Saul tries with three lots of soldiers, and three times it fails. The only result being that Samuel now has a very large choir. And then finally, look what happens in verse 23. Saul rocks up, and he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. You see, Saul, he doesn't make it to Samuel's place before he's jumped by the Spirit and he breaks out into Shine, Jesus, Shine. He's totally overcome. And then verse 24, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now back at the start of Saul's reign, in 1 Samuel 10, the same thing had happened to him. He'd prophesied. Then that was the Spirit empowering Saul to be God's king. But here he is overpowered by the Spirit so that he cannot kill God's chosen king. Literally, Saul is stripped of his royal robes and ends up lying on the floor in front of Samuel and in front of David. The Lord is in control. His plans come to pass. However hard Saul tries, no human power can oppose him or stop him, stop the Lord. Saul stands against the Lord's anointed, and he loses everything. Now, you might have noticed the rise of secular atheism in our country. We were driving down the motorway last night, listening to the Now show on Radio 4. Don't know if you ever listened to that. And in it, it was extraordinary how they were championing atheism as entirely normal and giving quite a lot of flack to Christians. And I think, and I don't know whether this is your experience, but in the north, in Lancashire, we're sort of a bit culturally behind. So I expect in London it's even more so. That in general, about 15, 20 years ago, the sort of normal state of play for the bloke or blokette walking down the street was to be a nominal Christian who'd not thought about it at all. They'd say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah? And I think we're moving to a state where the normal state of people is to be a nominal, ill-thought-out atheist. They say, oh yeah, I'm an atheist. They don't know what that means, and they've never thought about it. But that is becoming increasingly the normal state in our country. Of course, it's made popular by men like Richard Dawkins. Most of people have heard of him. Some people have even bought one of his books. Very few people have ever read one of his books. And as Christians, therefore, in our culture, it's possible to feel that we're on the losing side. The BBC's religious programmes seemingly constantly desire to rip holes in and raise doubts about the truth of the Bible. And you can feel, well, it's just bringing God's plans to a standstill. I mean, our whole culture seems to be becoming anti-Christian. I met someone a few weeks ago, actually, who was sort of a glee. It was just after, you remember, they found those manuscripts that suggest Jesus was married. And this person came up to me and said, they found manuscripts showing Jesus was married. As though I was supposed to go, bother. Well, there you go, I was wrong. Okay, I better find another job, being a vicar. Just got to stop it now. And it's certainly, I think, that therefore in our culture, Christianity is increasingly under attack. You know, that I'm not a Christian, I don't go to church. So we had a guest service not too long ago at our church. And someone invited their son. And this was their son's reply. It's not for me, Dad. I believe in the Big Bang. Then he very tellingly said this. It's easiest for me. See the normal position? Yep, the ill thought out. I'm an atheist, but I don't know why. And what you need to know, what I need to know, is that anyone who thinks they can oppose God's plans is going to lose. Anyone who thinks they can stand against God's chosen king is always going to be on the losing side. They always have been, and they always will be. But throughout history, God has used kings like Saul. He's used superpowers like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans to do exactly what he wants. There's not one thing in the Bible that has not come to pass. Not one promise that God has made that has not happened, just as he said it would. And there are a variety of places we can see it. We can see it here with Saul and David, God's chosen anointed king. I guess we see it most clearly when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect, fully, final anointed king. When, for instance, the Roman governor, Pilate, thinks that he's satisfying the crowd by sending Jesus to be crucified. Where the devil thinks that he's winning victory over God's son by getting Jesus to be crucified. Where the Jewish authorities think they're getting rid of a troublemaker by having Jesus crucified. And yet what does Peter say in Acts chapter 2? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. See, David was God's anointed king, and Saul couldn't do anything about it. He ordered his servants to kill him, and he gets lectured by his son. He attacks him with a spear when all David has is a harp. He sends soldiers round to his house, and they're fooled by a faithful wife. He hunts him down at church choir practice and gets overpowered by the Spirit of God himself. And just as with David and Saul, just as with the Lord Jesus, who they put to death and then rose in victory 3 days later and ascended and sits ruling over the entire creation at the right hand of God, just so across the world today, violent men seek to end God's plans with their words and with their weapons. Sometimes spitting intellectual bullets at the truth of the gospel, sometimes spraying lead bullets into the gathering of God's people, neither will succeed. Because faithful people, armed with God's word, the Bible, empowered by God's Spirit, are bringing in the kingdom of his anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing can stop that, and no one can stop that. So there's never been a period in human history when there have been more people coming to follow David's great descendant, Jesus, than the period we now live in. And there have never been more Christians in the world than there are now. And there have never been a period when more and more people are becoming to Christ faster and faster than they are now. Do you remember that friend who told me about Jesus being married? Yeah. He's come to Christ just in the last few weeks. Seen that the Jesus he didn't believe in is actually God's chosen anointed king. And one day, when every knee bows and every tongue cries Jesus is Lord, everyone who opposes God's king will see that they are losers. See, if we follow Jesus, we need to know that he has won the victory and that we are on the winning side, the side of God's king. And if not everyone realizes that, like Saul and the people didn't know it, that David was God's chosen king, it's only a matter of time until they will. You see, with Jesus, you can't be neutral. You'll either love him or you hate him. But if you love him, you need to know with Jesus you'll never lose. Because God's anointed king never loses, and God brings in his kingdom through him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, your Son, our King. Thank you so much, our Father, for opening our eyes to see who he is, to see what he's done for us, and opening our hearts to love him. Please, our Father, when we are fearful in a world that seemingly increasingly opposes him, please would we know that the victory is his, the victory is ours in Christ, that no one has ever successfully stopped you or your chosen king, and therefore help us to love him all the more, whatever the cost, for his name's sake. Amen.